This morning I wanted to talk about something that is really very important to us when we talk about children of God. I wanted to look through some things that have to do regarding identifying just who a child of God is. I wanted to read from Romans the 8th chapter and verses 14 through 23 to begin with. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom from the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As we look through these verses that we have there, we understand that there are a number of times that phrases that have to do with our relationship to God are used. For in verse 14, it mentions that there are sons of God. In verse 15, it mentions the spirit of adoption and also that we are children of God. And in verse 17, it talks about being children. Verse 19 at the end talks about sons of God. And verse 21 at the end talks about children of God. And also at the end of, or in the middle of verse 23, it talks about our adoption, redemption of our body. So when we look at these, we understand that there is a certain relationship that appears to exist between man and God. But there's a lot of contradictory teachings about just who is a child of God. There are teachings from, you might say, a denominational viewpoint, which are completely open views. In other words, attend the church of your choice, all roads lead to heaven, such a like as that. We see also teachings sometimes within the church that say that even though they're a little bit more restricted than what the denomination said, they'll say something like, certainly there are good people everywhere. And while we don't doubt that there are good people everywhere, we must have our doubts as to whether there are good Christians everywhere. Now, these teachings that we see are sometimes in good faith, but they're ignorant. In other words, people are talking from a place that they have no knowledge of. But others do this because of a refusal to study their own opinion. And then yet others propagate this knowingly as false doctrine. We talked about that somewhat in class this morning, about those that teach false doctrine. Well, is the Bible clear on the relationship between God and man? Certainly there must be something that the Bible says about that. And so, as I want to do, I do a word study when that thing happens. So we have biblical descriptions, and we're looking for descriptions of family relationships. So as you think within yourself, well, what would be a family word that the Bible might use? We might use the word child or children or sons or son or daughter or daughters, and we might use the word father. And so we see that those occur a couple of times in the Bible, 6,944 times when you add them up, at least in the American Standard Version of the Bible. You see that, for example, son is used 2,300 times Children is used 1,700 times. So it really adds up the number of things. And so we're going to look at every one of those today. Should be done by next week. But let's narrow the search a little bit. So what we're really looking for is a definition of a relationship. Those were just words, you know, that we can find. So a lot of them are used just as nouns, not talking about any particular relationship of God or with God, you might say. So let's use phrases that speak of the relationship that God has with man or that man has with God. So we can look at phrases of relationship. So instead of just child, we'll look for child of God or children of God or sons of God or daughters of God or father with a capital F. You know, we realize though that the editors of our various Bibles, you know, they decided whether or not they were going to put those in there, but we'll look at the capital F anyway, just because that's a good thing to sort of focus on. So we look at these relationship phrases. We see that we've toned it down a bit, a mere 330 phrases, but we see that we've dropped out a bunch of the words that we had used. So when we look at relationship phrases, there's no discussion about child of God or daughter of God or daughters of God, but there are others in children of God and son of God and sons of God and also father with a capital F. So we want to finally eliminate, to bring this down to a more worthy subject to look at, and we understand that the phrase son of God is only used in the New Testament, and it refers to Jesus' relationship with God in 44 instances, and it refers to Adam's relationship to God in the other one. So there's 45 instances of Son of God, but it doesn't refer to the relationship between God and man or between man and God. So we can eliminate those. So with our final elimination, we have 10 instances of children of God in the Bible, 10 instances of sons of God in the Bible, and 265 references to Father with a capital F. So let's look at the relationship to Father, because this is the most frequently used term that we have in there. There's only All right. I'm going to make sure that I'm on the right slide here. Only 7 instances. Yes, that's right. All right. So there are 7 instances in the Old Testament where the term Father with a capital F is used. So, for example, in Psalms 89th chapter and verse 26, it says, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And then Isaiah 9:6, we can throw out, because it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's a definite prophecy, discussion of God's relationship to Jesus Christ. But then we go down to, there's a couple of instances in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, and in verse 16, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from old is your name." And then just a few verses later in Isaiah, the 64th chapter in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." You will see a New Testament reference to that also. And then Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter in verse 4, "Have you not just now called me my Father? You are the friend of my youth." And in Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter in verse 19, "I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my Father and would not turn from following me." This, of course, is God talking to his people. And so when we look at the term Father, we see here in the Old Testament that indeed the word Father was used by the people from the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly shows that the people of Israel are to call God Father. As you notice here in Psalms, the 89th chapter, the first instance of the word Father with a capital F in the Old Testament is way off here in Psalms, the 89th chapter. So that means that it doesn't appear that this kind of relationship was really addressed very early in the Bible. But we do see that the concept of God as the Father appears to be easily understood and easily accepted. Because David and the other people that wrote the Psalms and these other books that we're talking about here, they use these terms as though it were something they were already using or a relationship they already understood. The people of Israel are to call God Father. It says so in those various verses that we read, and they understood and accepted that. And reference is made to the existence of the relationship only between God and the nation of Israel. You won't find any other instance anywhere, not to any other people, for example, to the Gentiles, that they may call God Father. Only His chosen people, the house of Israel, was permitted to call Him Father. The rest of the occurrences of the word Father, 258, are in the New Testament. And 184 of those are before the establishment of the church in Acts the second chapter. And so if we look at Matthew the 18th chapter and verses 10 through 14, the writer here says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Interestingly enough, in the American Standard Version, that second place there in verse 14, Jesus says, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." But be that as it may, we understand that Jesus used the term that indicates that God is His Father. And we also understand that Jesus said, just like we've mentioned just a few minutes ago, that Jesus was sent to preach to the house of Israel only. Just like those people were the only ones that were permitted to call God Father, so Jesus was sent to preach initially to the house of Israel only. So in Matthew the 10th chapter in verses 5 through 7, we see that it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then also in Matthew the 15th chapter and verses 22 through 28, we'll see here that where Jesus discusses this, but notice that he has mercy also on a person that's not of the household of Israel. In Matthew the 15th chapter, starting in verse 22, it says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as was your desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." And so we see indeed that the concept of Father, even before the establishment of the church, was the concept that we saw from the Old Testament, that the house of Israel could call God Father. the chosen ones of God at that time could call God Father. But there's a message that, as we saw, of the father-child relationship to the household of Israel, but those people didn't understand it or didn't believe it. In John, the 8th chapter, in verses 41 through 44, Jesus says, "You are doing what your father did." Now notice that he uses the word father, but the editors, of course, didn't capitalize that, but because Jesus is not talking about God. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." They used the word father, saying that God is their father. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So we see here that the word father is used a couple of different ways here. And Jesus is talking about their father, the devil. He's talking about our father, the God of heaven. And so we see that they're having a hard time understanding what's going on here. And then in John, the 5th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." But in the verses that we had just read in John, the 8th chapter, they call God their Father. So I'm not sure what I'm seeing, what's going on here, but it's not very equitable. It's not even that they should be doing something like this. But in no instance of his discussions with the Gentiles did he state or imply that a father-child relationship existed with them, with the Gentiles. But in every instance, as we see here in the New Testament, before the establishment of the church, we see that it refers to a relationship between the children or the household of Israel and God. But now there's a transition coming along. A transition is occurring that many of the people with whom he's spoken, are finding difficult. If we look in Acts' first chapter in verses 7 and 8, we see that it says that Jesus is talking to his apostles. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now this is different. Previously it was the father relationship was with the household of Israel. Now he's saying it's not just in Jerusalem, it's not just in Judea, but it's in Samaria and to the uttermost or to the end of the earth. Keep reverting back to the American Standard here, trying to read the ESV. But we understand also that the definition of the family of God was expanding here because of that. And so in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 13 through 18, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And now we see here in the book of Ephesians that he's talking about the fact that the household of God or the family of God is much broader. And it has to do with those who were afar off and now are close, that we might all be reconciled into one body. And then in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 4-6, he also says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You remember that as we were discussing earlier, the only people that were permitted previously to call God Father were those who were the household of Israel. Now it says, he's the Father who is over all and through all and in all. He is the Father of all. Now we see that something is now required of those who want to be or who wish to be in this expanded family, you might say. Whereas previously the requirements, you might say, of admission to be part of the house of Israel essentially were to be born. Now there were those that were more faithful than others, more probably that deserved the promises of God better. But to become part of the household of God, you simply had to be born into it. But now, something is required of those who want to be a part of this expanded family. So if we look at 1 John, the second chapter, and in verses 22 to 25, we see that the requirement is perhaps laid out a little better. In 1 John, the second chapter, starting in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So we see that Jesus, that the writer here, John rather, is saying that, is using the term Father a number of times here in these few verses, indicating that what they have heard is something that they need to have within them, because it says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. In other words, live in you or be in you all the time. And he talks about the Father several times. He talks about the fact that a person must confess the Son. Now, as we're looking at peripherally in the class, I believe, this morning, you know, a lot of people will say, well, all you have to do is believe. But here it says you have to confess. Well, now, is that a contradiction? No. We see that there, in fact, are a number of things that one has to do in order to become a child of God. And one of those is belief, but another one of those is confession. If we look at everything, and we look at the example that Randy used of his visit to the Lancaster Baptist Church, we see that, well, all you had to do was believe and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is my personal Savior. But you left out four other things. You left out the necessity to hear the Word of God, and if we understand the discussion that was held at that time, there doesn't sound like there was much scripture into it if it was just a feel-good sermon. They say that they believed, but it doesn't appear that anybody confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it doesn't appear that anybody showed any repentance for the sins that they had committed. And none of them were immersed in water for the remission of their sins, as the Bible clearly shows is required. And so we see here that we do have another requirement mentioned in 1 John, the second chapter, and in verse 23, talking about whosoever confesses the Son of God, the Son has the Father also. So that's a thing that has to be done in order to be the child that you want to be. So we see here an expanded version of the family of God, but something that we actually have to physically do in order to become part of that family. The relationship of Father was begun in the Old Testament, It was expanded by the teachings of the New Testament, but it was always between God and his chosen people. It wasn't between God and everybody in the world. It was between God and his chosen people. Well, that takes care of those 284 times that Father is used in the New Testament. Let's talk about the sons of God, because that was another phrase that was used as relationship terminology with God. The phrase sons of God is used 10 times in the Bible. It's used 5 in the Old Testament and 5 in the New Testament. The Old Testament references are to heavenly beings. So, for example, if we look at Job, the first chapter in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." We remember that. We see that happen a couple of times in the book of Job. So we see, though, that that is not talking about us. It's not talking about the people on this earth and their relationship with God. So we can eliminate all of these references in the Old Testament to sons of God as being applicable to us, because it also has to do for things like in Genesis, the 6th chapter in verses 2 and 4, it says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Verse 4, "The Nephilim were also on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the mighty men of renown." These are not talking about our relationship with God. It's talking about other people. And in some instances here, it's talking about, you might say, heavenly beings or people that certainly aren't men on this earth. So all of those Old Testament usages are to heavenly beings. The New Testament does use a reference to a similar one to a heavenly being. As we look in Luke, the 20th chapter, in verses 34 through 36, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" This is talking about something else that doesn't have to do with our relationship to God, but has to do with people that apparently are already dead. And so we continue to look at sons of God. We understand that as we do this, excuse me. As we do this, we understand that we are people who need to be, get this to work yet, led by the Spirit of God. And we've already seen that in the verse in the reading that we read at the beginning that talks about being led by the Spirit of God. But in in Galatians, the third chapter, in verses 21 through 29, it says, "It is the law. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So we see here that the people that are called sons of God are sons through faith. In other words, that's belief. "But then as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So those people, we see now, we've seen a couple of things now. We talked about confession earlier. We talked about belief. We talked about that again. We see baptism once again, have put on Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." All the people, all the New Testament usages refer to people who have chosen to place themselves in a special relationship with God. And not, you just haven't been born into the family, You've chosen to do what needs to be done in order for you to become a child of God. We see then that the term sons of God refers to people who have chosen to place themselves in that relationship. They're accounted worthy, they have faith, and there's baptism involved in that. So, but now we see the third term that we were looking at, and that is children of God. It's used 10 times in the Bible, all in the New Testament. And so we look at 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verses 1 and 2. We see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So we see that we are indeed God's children, that because of the love the Father has for us, we're called children of God. And so that's important for us to remember. And in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and in verses 7 through 10, a little further down, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. We see once again the relationship between those who are children of God and those who are children of Satan. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that ye may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. So we see that there is really no doubt here that can be seen of the relationship between God and the people that he's now been mentioning. And all three of these verses here indicate to us that children of God are people that have chosen to follow after God. Also, if we look at Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 1 through 8, we see that it speaks about those who had been able to call God Father and now could not. Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 8, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And that's so important for us to remember, that those who had not been able to call God Father, or those who had been able to call God Father now couldn't because of their, you might say, their attitude. And those who had not been able to call God Father now could. And in Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 25 and 26, it says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And to the in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So once again, we see the merging of the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, the ability of them both to come together as one to be sons of the living God, but they have to follow and abide in the Christ. And so we've looked at three different terms, Father and sons of God and children of God, and we understand that we need to put it all together. So who could call God Father? In the Old Testament, it was those who were of the household of Israel. Through Acts 2, at the establishment of the church, it was still the household of Israel that could call God Father. But after Acts 2, those who are called, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call. And those who have confessed, as we've already looked at, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whosoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then those who abide. So we have to stick with him. Let that which, in 1 John the second chapter, verse 24, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. As we looked at the terms that we had before us, we understand that the sons of God was only used in the New Testament for our purpose. We see that the sons of God was used for other purposes in the Old Testament. but sons of God used only in the New Testament. These are people that are led by the Spirit of God, as we saw in Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We also see that those who are people that have faith in Christ Jesus, in Galatians the third chapter and verse 26, for in Christ Jesus ye are all sons of God through faith. And then also those who are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So as we look at these all together, we see that children of God was only used in the New Testament. And so those people are those that were born of God. 1 John the third chapter and verse 9, we've already read, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And also in John the first chapter and verses 9 through 17, and a very important set of verses here. John, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 17, says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's important that we realize that in this instance, he says, he gave them the right to become children of God. Now, what does that mean in the reverse? It means that people are not inherently children of God. In other words, just by being a human does not mean you're a child of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Very powerful set of verses there. But it's important for us to recall that in verse 12 it says, those who believed in his name he gave the right to become children of God. And we've already seen that belief in his name is more than just believing. We already looked at confession. We already looked at baptism. There are other things that need to be done. As we continue to put it all together, we understand that in seem to be doubling up my slides here. As we put it all together, we understand that the household of Israel was given the right to maintain that relationship with God. But as we see in John the 15th chapter in verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. already are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so we see that the house of Israel, as a group, as it were, rejected that. They rejected Jesus Christ, and by doing so, they rejected God. Those who were not previously children of God were given the opportunity to become so. We saw that previously also in Romans, the 11th chapter, and starting in verse 11 through verse 24. But we see that it talks about the branches that are natural branches and the branches that were branches of the wild olive, and how the natural ones were cut off and the wild ones were grafted in. And it's long reading, but we understand that when it happens, that the natural branches, he says, can be grafted back in if God does show, or if they show God that they want this to be the case. But if they refuse to obey God and to abide in the things that he has to say, then those natural branches won't be any good. They'll be, as it says, as we said before, withered and cast into the fire. We need to understand that all children of God are adopted. None of them are natural children. If you look at Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verses 3 through 9, we see here talking about this adoption. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And he says this to the folks in Galatia, the Christians in Galatia, because they're being enticed to turn back to Judaism. Much like we look in the book of Hebrews and see that those people were considering moving back to Judaism because they didn't like the fact that they were being persecuted. As far as the Galatians, they were being taught essentially that they had to become Jews in order to become Christians, and that they had that was the only way to work it. But that's not right. None of them are natural children. We need to do things to become children of God. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And in Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so we see that the Israelites had the adoption. They could remain adopted children of God, but they seem to have given it up. So, to conclude this, we understand that the qualifications required to become a child of God are the same as those that are required to become a Christian, and vice versa. Requirements of those to become a Christian are the requirements required of those to become a child of God. We have to be led by the Spirit. We have to have faith in Christ Jesus. We have to be baptized into Christ. We have to be called. We have to confess. And we have to abide in Christ. We have to abide in the things that we've been taught. We can't say that we have faith in Christ Jesus if we don't abide in the things that he told us, the things that God has pointed out to us. Well, then, on all these things, we need to inquire, then, of the New Testament, what must I do to be saved? You remember that in Acts the 16th chapter and verses 25 through 33, we'd already talked about this in class, about the jail in Philippi where Paul and Silas were imprisoned. And as the earthquake and all happened and the chains fell off, and in verse 28, when the jailer leapt in, was about to kill himself, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One of the, probably the most important question in the New Testament, perhaps in the entire Bible. What must I do to be saved? And we've gone through a number of these, haven't gone through all of them, but we understand that we need to hear the word of God. So in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 8, we understand that that talks about hearing the word of God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we proclaim. And then we have to believe in that word. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, Paul says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And then in Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, it says, when they're talking to the people with the on the, you might say, the second gospel sermon occurs in the 3rd chapter, and the first gospel sermon occurs in the 2nd chapter. So he says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." So there's a repentance. There's, as Randy said in the class, it's not just a let's move a little bit, it's turn all the way around. We have to become a different person. And that's part of what repentance is. We also understand that, as we've spoken before, we have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and in verse 15, we see indeed that is the case. We need to understand that, because in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 15, it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And then in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and verse 38, we understand that it says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now note that we have about five things up here. Yes, five. Each one of those, if you look at specific places where it talks about them, hear the word of God, or believe in the word, or repent of your sins, or confess, or be immersed, in many of those places it'll say, do this and you'll be saved. And if you just pop that right out of the Bible and say, here's all I got to do, because it says if I do this, I'll be saved. But then what happens when you get to the next one? It says, do this and you'll be saved. Oh, I thought I had to do that. Well, it turns out that, as God has already told us in another place, the sum of thy word is truth. And so when we talk about the sum of your word being truth, we understand that we have to take everything that God has said about salvation or any other topic and realize that those things are what we need to do. That is what I must do to be saved. And so if you haven't done all these things, you need to do them. You need to be the kind of person that will abide in the word of God, that you do the things that are mentioned here, that you complete the works that God has given for you to do. We understand that it is not wrong to do works, but that to believe that our works is that which causes God to owe us salvation, that would be wrong. But we have to do the works which are called the works of God, and those we must do. If you haven't done these things, then the Bible says you're not a son of God, you're not a child of God, you're not a person who can call God Father. If you have done these things and you've turned away from following the way that you ought to, then you need to pray to God that He forgives you of your sins if you'll just simply repent of them. And we'd be happy to pray for you if you need strength on your behalf in order to do those things and to become right with God. If we can help you by either immersing you in water for the remission of your sins so that you can become a Christian, or praying for you or doing something else on your behalf to help strengthen you as a Christian, let it be known while we stand and sing this song.